Tonight, I would like to invite you to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And this evening, we're going to be looking at a pivotal story in the life of Abraham, really in the course of the whole storyline of redemption, as God enters into a gracious covenant with Abram. In verses 1 through 6, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that God came to Abram and that God was revealing to Abram that he was going to bless him with an heir, with a descendant. But Abraham, in faith, but still questioning the Lord, wondered how this was going to work out, how this was going to be fulfilled. From Abram's perspective, all he could see was that he had a servant, Eliezer, who would be able to take the promises and carry them on. But God made clear to him in a promise, in clear and certain terms, that it would be a son from Abram's own body, his own flesh and blood son, who would carry on the promises that God had made to Abram. And we saw this incredibly important verse, really the gospel, in Genesis 15, verse 6, where it says that Abram believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. And now on the heels of that profession of faith of Abram in God, in his word, in his promises, God is going to enter into a gracious covenant with Abram that is going to affect not only his relationship with Abram and his immediate descendants, but really the whole history of the world, the whole history of God's dealings with his people. And so I want us to read tonight this passage in Genesis 15. I'm going to go back and start in verse number 1 to catch the flow of the passage, but we're going to focus tonight on verses 7 through 21. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. And then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Let's bow together as we pray. Father, you are glorious and you are majestic. You are sovereign, the Lord of history. Lord, tonight we are reading and reflecting upon your dealings with your servant Abram and how you showed grace to him by confirming your promises to him through covenant. And Lord, we today are beneficiaries of this covenant. We're beneficiaries of all of your covenants. Most profoundly, Lord, we are beneficiaries of the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, this story that we're reading tonight, this story of Abram and your gracious covenant with him, this is our story of redemption as well. And so, Lord, help us tonight to learn from it. Help us to marvel at your grace. And Lord, may it cause us to worship you, to be thankful to you, and to serve you with reverence and with joy. And we pray all this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage in Genesis 15, Abram is an old man. He is already well into his 80s by the time this event happens. God has blessed him. God has made him a wealthy man, a man of influence, but still he has no children. His wife Sarai has not been able to conceive. She's barren. And right now it seems like Abram's hopes are also barren. He has been promised a descendant, but there is not one. All he has is a servant. He's been promised the land of Canaan, but to this point, he still lives as a stranger and a pilgrim in the land of Canaan. He believes, but he's still human, right? He believes, but Lord, help my unbelief. Doesn't seem right now like things are working out the way that God said they would. God has promised him. He believes. Verse 6 says that he believed God. He believed every word that God spoke. God counted that to him as righteousness. But you have to think that Abram is thinking, when is all this going to be fulfilled? How is this going to happen? How is this going to work out? What will God do in his grace in fulfillment of his promises? And really what this story is, beginning in verse number 7 through the end, it really is about God and his grace in communicating to Abram what he plans to do. It is God showing his grace and confirming his word by way of covenant. God has given his promises. God has revealed himself to Abram, but now he is going to take those promises. He's going to take their relationship that has already been established, and he's going to solemnly ratify that relationship and solemnly ratify those promises in the form of a covenant agreement, a binding, unbreakable, eternal covenant. And so throughout this whole episode here in Genesis 15, God is reassuring Abram of the validity of the promises that he has made. On the heels of Abram's faith, God in his grace raises the level of assurance for Abram. He raises the level of specificity, of the specifics of how God is going to work this out. The promise is going to be ratified as a binding covenant between God and Abram. And so this is a new day in the relationship between God and Abram. We have reached a new plateau here. This is God taking the relationship and exalting it to the next level. And what God is going to do is God is going to stoop down. He's going to condescend to the level of Abram, and he's going to communicate with Abram in terms that Abram can understand. God is going to employ a covenant ratification ceremony to communicate the certainty of the promises that he has made. And the reason I say that God condescended to Abram is because many of the particulars of this covenant ceremony that we're going to look at tonight, many of the particulars, the details, the forms of this covenant ceremony, they match up with other covenant ceremonies that we know of from the ancient world. In other words, God is communicating to Abram on a level that he can understand. And he is using forms, rituals, ceremonies that Abram is already familiar with through his dealings with other people in the ancient world. It was common in the ancient world for two parties to enter into a solemn agreement with one another by way of a covenant. And now what God is going to do is he's going to take that form, that covenantal form, and he's going to sanctify it, if you will. He's going to sanctify it with his presence, and he is going to make it a covenant that is an unbreakable covenant, because God is better than man, isn't he? Two people, they can break a covenant relationship. God cannot break his word. And so God is going to communicate with Abram in a way that he understands. He's coming to his level, but this is unique in the sense that it's a relationship of God to man. It's a covenant of grace. And so in verse number 7, God says to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." When we see that announcement, that declaration in verse number 7, "I am the Lord," we should not skip over that too quickly. Because in that, you can see in your English translation of the scriptures that the word Lord there is in all capital letters. And that signifies the fact that we are looking at the divine name of God. This is God's divine name. And so God is revealing himself personally, lovingly, graciously to Abram, revealing his own personal name. And the other significance of this too is that this was common in a covenant ceremony ritual. In that at the beginning of the covenant arrangement, the two parties would announce their identities. So this is God announcing who he is. He's coming to Abram. "Abram, I am the Lord. I am the sovereign Lord. I am the God of Noah. I am the God of Adam. I am the God who rules creation. I am going to enter into a relationship of covenant with you." So God is personally revealing his own divine name here. Another thing that we see in this verse is that God is recounting the history of the relationship between the two parties. And this was also a common component in covenant ritual ceremonies, covenant ratification formulas. Basically, the two parties would announce who they were, then they would kind of remind each other of their previous dealings with each other, the previous relationship that they've already established. And so God says to Abram, "I am the Lord, and I am the one who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it." So God reminds him of his grace. "I'm the one who called you. I'm the one who initiated this relationship. I'm the one who rescued you out of your pagan forefathers and their country and their environment. And I am the one who is bringing you to a land that I will give you. And I am the one who's entering into gracious relationship and covenant with you." This is God establishing the history of the relationship. And the relationship is based on grace. It's based on God's gracious initiative. "I'm the one who brought you out. I'm the one who delivered you from Egypt when you were down there in a mess that you made with Pharaoh. I'm the one who brought you out. I'm the one who rescued you. I'm the one who brought you to this place." God is reminding him of that. And the reason I point this out is because this same formula, "I am the Lord, here's what I've done for you," this same formula occurs again at the beginning of the Mosaic covenant. In Exodus 20, verse number 2, Exodus 20, verse 2 says this, "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Very similar in form, isn't it? This is a common covenant form. "I'm the Lord. This is what I've done for you. This is our relationship with one another." And so, in this passage, we can see that God's grace is at work. When you go back and read Genesis 12, you know, you can see that Abram is doing things. Abram is making decisions. Abram is going from place to place. Abram goes down into Egypt when there's a famine. But I want you to know that from God's perspective, from a heavenly perspective, this is God directing Abram's steps. This is God watching over him. And it really reminds me of Proverbs 16, verse 9, when it says, "In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps." We make our plans, we make our decisions, we do our activities, but the Lord is sovereign, isn't he? The Lord is sovereign over the affairs of people. And I hope that we can see as we look back over the course of our lives that God's handiwork has been evident in our lives, directing us, guiding us at important steps along the way. And so God has brought Abram to this place by his grace, and he has promised to give him this land as an inheritance to him and his descendants forever. But we got a couple of problems. One problem is Abram doesn't have any children yet. Another problem is that so far he doesn't own any of the land of Canaan yet. Those are two big problems. God says, "I'm going to make your descendants, your offspring, numerous as much as the stars of the heavens. I'm going to give you this land." But so far, there's not even a hint of fulfillment of either of those two promises. And so Abram is basically asking God here, "How's this going to happen? How do I know that this is going to happen?" And so in verse 8, Abram, still in faith, verse 6 is still true. Abram believed God. This is in faith, but it's a legitimate question. He asked the Lord in verse number 8, "How can I know that I will gain possession of it?" And I don't think we should be hard on Abram here. I don't think we should necessarily be too hard on his faith here. I think this is Abram asking a legitimate question. And I think in the context, this is the exact question that God wanted him to ask. Because based on the way the passage is unfolding, God had every intention here to enter into a covenant relationship with Abram. Abram is asking a legitimate question, and God says, "Good question. Let me show you how. Let me show you how this is going to work out, how my plans are going to unfold. Now, go get some animals, and let's make this thing official." And so verse 9, "The Lord said to him, 'Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon.'" And all of these are clean animals, as we see later on in the law in Leviticus. All of these are clean animals. All of these are appropriate animals for sacrifice. And so Abram goes and gets these animals, and then he sacrifices them. He kills them, and he cuts them in half, and he separates them. Sounds odd to us, doesn't it? This is not something that's a normal part of our culture, is it? Go get a few animals, cut them in half, make a path. We don't typically do that in our culture. So this sounds odd to us, but in Abram's world, this was normal. In Abram's world, this is how you entered into a covenant relationship with someone. The phrase for making a covenant that's often found in the Hebrew scriptures is cutting a covenant. The reason it's called that, cutting a covenant, is because you would actually sacrifice animals. You would cut animals in two, and that was the covenant ratification ceremony. Why is Abram doing this? Why is he setting these parts opposite of each other in parallel rows? Well, he's making a path. He's making a path between the two animals, and the significance of this in the ancient world is that this was the oath formula. This was the binding nature of the covenant. And typically what would happen when two parties would enter into an agreement like this, both parties as equals would walk between the pieces of the animals. And really what it was saying, it was a symbolic way of saying, if I renege on my part of the covenant, if I don't keep my obligations, may what happened to these animals happen to me. It was really an oath formula. It was a self-curse formula, saying, I'm going to keep my obligations of the covenant, and if I don't, may the curse of what happened to these animals fall on me. That's the significance of what Abram is doing here. And so God asks Abram to do this. God initiates this covenant ceremony. He's speaking to him in terms that he can understand. And in verse 12, we see something happen that is quite unusual. It says, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. And I don't think we should see this as a normal human sleep. And the reason I say that is because this is the same word that is used in the book of Genesis earlier to refer to the sleep that God caused to fall on Adam when he created Eve. I think this is a divine-induced deep sleep, if you will. This is a part of what is happening in this covenant ceremony. And so Abram falls into a deep sleep, and then a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. This is over and above the fact that the sun is going down. This is a fearful thing. This is a darkness that you can almost feel. A dreadful darkness came over him. And one of the things that I want you to see in verse 12, and the point of this, is that this is not an ordinary event. This is not just another day in the life of Abram. This is not just another day in Canaan. This is perhaps the most significant covenant that has been made in human history, at least up until the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And you could even argue this is the most significant covenant because the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ really is united to this and flows out of it. This is world-changing. This is history-changing. This event right here directs the course of the rest of the Bible. That's not an overstatement. What is happening here, the relationship of God to Abram, this affects the rest of the course of the Bible. If you want to understand the Bible, you have to understand God's relationship with Abram. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. You have to understand the covenant, the relationship that God entered into by grace with Abram, because everything else and the whole rest of the Bible, the rest of redemptive history flows out of it. This is not an ordinary event. And the words dreadful, the word darkness here is often used of this, the solemn presence of God. They communicate the awe and the fear that should be felt in the presence of a holy God. Verse 13, while Abram is in this deep sleep, probably he is having a vision that the Lord is giving to him. Verse 13, the Lord says to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." God, this is gracious, isn't it? This is incredible grace. Abram is believing God, but so far Abram has had few particulars, few specifics. And now God in his grace is revealing to Abram not only how this is going to happen, but God is also revealing down the road, 400 years plus, what God is going to do for his descendants and how he is going to bless them. And so God gives Abram a little window into the future here and says that your people, your descendants, you don't even have one yet. You don't even have a son. You don't have any descendants. But your descendants are going to go into another country, and they're going to be there for 400 years, and they're going to serve as slaves. They're going to be mistreated there. But I'm going to punish them, and I'm going to bring them out with great possessions. We know from biblical history that this is referring to their time in Egypt, that Jacob and his sons went into the land of Egypt because of famine, but God blessed Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. God blessed him, sent him there ahead of time so that he could preserve Abram's descendants, so that his promises could go on. And after a while, Joseph's gone, Jacob's gone, all his sons are gone, and another Pharaoh, king of Egypt, arises who doesn't know anything about Joseph, forgets him, and puts this growing, multiplying, blessed people, the Israelites, into forced slavery out of fear. Puts them into hard labor. And God raises up Moses. We read about it, didn't we, in Psalm 105. God raised up Moses. God rescued them, brought them out of that place of slavery with a mighty hand. And this says that God is going to punish the nation they serve as slaves. How did that happen? God brought plagues, didn't he? God rained down plagues. God brought punishments. God brought them out with a mighty hand, rescued them. And so all of this is going to be fulfilled in God's plan. But notice what he says to Abram in verse 15. He says, "You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age." In other words, all of this that's going to come on your ancestors, you will not have to see it. You will not endure it. You will not have to see it. I'm going to bless you with this, that you're going to live in old age and you will die in peace. That's a blessing. That was considered a blessing in the ancient world. To live a long life was a sign of God's favor, of his blessing, and you will go to your grave in peace. And we know that this was also fulfilled because in Genesis 25, 7 and 8, it says that Abraham lived 175 years. And then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. God's word never fails. He's revealing to Abram what's going to happen down the line. And then he says in verse 16, though, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back from here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. What does this mean? It means that this land that I'm promising to give you, there's a timetable that has to unfold. The people that now occupy it, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, they're wicked. They're idolaters. They have rejected the revelation that I have given them in creation. They've rejected the revelation that I gave their ancestors. They have rejected the truth. They are wicked and sinful people, and I will judge them. But for right now, what is God doing? He is demonstrating his long-suffering mercy. He is demonstrating his long-suffering mercy, but there will come a point at which that long-suffering mercy will end and God's righteous justice will be enacted. And God is going to use his own people that he is now entering into covenant with. He's going to use the Israelite people as his instrument of divine justice when the sin of the Amorites reaches its full measure. And so God is going to fulfill his justice, his righteousness, but he's going to do it in his time. Just as an application of that, right now in our world, in 2015, we are living in that time of long-suffering mercy. The sin of the Americans has not yet reached its full measure. The sin of the Russians, the Chinese, the Zambians, the Brazilians, the Peruvians has not yet reached its full measure. What does Peter say in 2 Peter 3:9? Why hasn't Christ come back yet? Because right now God is being patient with you. God is being long-suffering and he's allowing a time for repentance. But there is coming a time when the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And the day of the Lord will come in righteousness and judgment. Right now, we are living in a time of God's long-suffering mercy, but there's coming a time when it will close and God will judge. This is our time for missions. This is our time to take the gospel far and wide, because there is coming a time when the sin of the human race will reach its full measure and God will come in justice. But God is promising to Abram here, there's coming a time when you will come to this land and I will use you and your descendants as the instrument of my righteous justice. In verse 17, we see a theophany. What is a theophany? A theophany is a visible manifestation, a visible revelation of God's presence. And so it says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, and not only normal darkness, but the darkness of God's holy, awesome presence coming down upon Abram. In this darkness, we see a smoking fire pot, a blazing torch, and they appeared. What is this? I believe this is the presence of God. This is a manifestation of the glory of God, just as when God appeared to Moses in the form of fire in a burning bush. This is a visible manifestation of the glorious God. And often when God reveals himself in this way, it is a fire. It is a blazing light. Remember Paul on the Damascus Road? What did he say? His own personal testimony. I saw a light brighter than the noonday sun. This is God revealing himself in the midst of this moment. It's darkness. It's pitch black. There is a thick, heavy darkness. And in the midst of that, a blazing torch. Can you imagine the contrast? That's all you would see. Be the center of your vision. It's all that you would be able to make out. This bright, blinding light, which is the Lord himself. And what is significant about this is that this is the point at which this covenant ceremony departs from the pattern of other normal covenant ceremonies. Because in normal covenant ceremonies between people, both parties would walk through the pieces of the animals, symbolizing we both have obligations here. We're both entering into this. We both have obligations. We both are making promises. We're both establishing the fact that if we renege, there are curses to fall on us. What happens here? Abram doesn't walk through. Only God walks through. What does this signify? It signifies that this is a unilaterally made covenant. This is God initiating this covenant. God is taking upon himself the binding obligations of the fulfillment of the covenant. And he is walking through it. The writer of Hebrews refers back to this moment when in Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 14, he says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. There's no one higher than God. There's no one greater than the name of God. In a sense, it would be meaningless for Abram to walk through the pieces of the animals as if he could fulfill this divine covenant. Its future and eternal implications rest upon God and God alone. He is enacting this covenant. He is taking upon him the solemn obligations of its fulfillment. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that Abram doesn't have any responsibilities. He does. Abram and his descendants, they have responsibilities. They have the responsibility of faith, of obedience. In chapter 17, we'll see that they have the responsibility of showing themselves to be God's people by the sign of circumcision. They're to obey that. But here, this is a unilaterally enacted covenant. God is taking the obligations upon himself. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, here's the content now. Every covenant has to have content. What is it that is being sworn? What is it that is being oathed? To your descendants, I give this land. From the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. In ancient terms, this is like a survey map. Here's the borders. Here's the people, the people that live here, the territories that I'm talking about. This is yours. I, the God of heaven, am bequeathing it to you and your descendants forever. And I'm solidifying that, solemnly ratifying that with a covenant. And God took it upon himself. Now, the land that he is talking about here runs from Egypt. The river of Egypt is most undoubtedly the Nile, to the river Euphrates, which is in modern-day Iraq. It's a large tract of land. And the only time in Israel's history where the borders of Israel ever pushed close to those borders at all is during the reign of Solomon. During the reign of Solomon, and even then, did not fully reach those boundaries in terms of its extent. What does that say to us? It says to us that the Abrahamic covenant still has future implications. And I believe those future implications will be fully realized in the consummated kingdom of Christ. when Christ comes in his kingdom, it will not just be from this border to this border. When Christ comes, his kingdom will be the whole world. The whole earth full of his glory. And so this covenant that God made with Abram, it affects you and me. This is our story. All of the covenants that God made are united by grace. Really, they're all of a part of the same. And the other biblical covenants flow out of this covenant with Abram. The later covenant that God is going to make with Moses flows out of this one. The later covenant that God is going to make with David, establishing his throne and his descendants as a dynasty, it flows out of this one. The new covenant of Christ, of which you and I are beneficiaries by the blood of the Lord Jesus, the new covenant flows out of this Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abram that Abram would be a blessing to many nations. That provision of the Abrahamic promise was fulfilled when Jesus of Nazareth, a man of the seed of Abram, offered his life as a ransom on the cross, not just for Israel, but for all the peoples of the world. When Jesus gave his life's blood, he ratified his own new covenant. He was his own sacrifice. Here, Abram is using animals, but in the ratification of the new covenant, Christ was the perfect, final, infinite sacrifice. Abram cut up animals for the presence of God to pass through, but Jesus gave himself. The new covenant that Jesus ratified promises full forgiveness of sins and a full relationship with God based on what God himself accomplishes by grace. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31 that in the new covenant, God will put his law in our hearts and in our minds. He will give us his spirit. He will forgive our sins. He will make us his people, and he will be our God. God made that covenant himself. He ratified it himself, and he is ultimately responsible for the fulfillment of the new covenant's obligations. That doesn't mean that we don't have responsibilities of faith and obedience and love. But God takes upon himself by grace to fulfill the obligations of the covenant. If you are a redeemed child of God this evening, it is because God has entered into a covenant with you. And if he has entered into a covenant with you, then God promises on his very life that he will carry out its obligations. As the writer of Hebrews says, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He wrote the book. He will put the period at the end of the last sentence. He will finish what he has started. Christian, there is hope in knowing that God is faithful to his own word. He will not abandon his redeemed covenant people. He will not renege on his word. He is a covenant-keeping God, and he will keep for all eternity the new covenant that he has made with everyone that Christ bought with his own blood. The idea of this passage that applies to us is that the God who makes and keeps his covenant with Abram is the same God who makes and keeps his covenant with those whom Christ has redeemed. The God who makes and keeps his covenant with Abram is the same God who makes and keeps his covenant with those Christ has redeemed. And so if you are in covenant with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are the beneficiaries of grace. And God will never let that covenant fall. All praise be to God. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you, we praise you for the way that you have worked throughout history. We thank you for your dealings with Adam, with Noah, with Abram. We thank you that in your dealings with them, you were also setting the stage for the coming of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that in Christ, we are beneficiaries of a new covenant. A new covenant ratified by the blood of our Lord Jesus. We're thankful that because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, that we now have the forgiveness of sins. We have a great high priest who is interceding for us at your right hand. We have a great Savior who has redeemed us and has made us his own precious possession. And so now, Lord, we are called to faith. We are called to obedience. We are called to praise. And Lord, may we be your covenant people. May we live out the gospel that you have implanted in our hearts. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us. We praise you for your grace. We thank you that you're the God who makes covenants, the God who keeps covenants with your people. Lord, may you be praised both now and forever. Amen.